Tape recorded message number TL201. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, our studies begin today with verse 13. But there are a few things that I would like to say by way of introduction before I continue with this portion. As a result of my own studies in the Scripture, and these have been long studies, I have come to convictions which today some men are coming to outside of Scripture altogether. For example, it has been my position for many years that the Gospel of John was the first gospel to be written, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke followed to add background. And I believe that that is the way that it came, that John is the salvation-bringing message. It is the basis of belief. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they follow after and they give additional background and additional material to be added. I believe in the study of the Bible. We should not begin with Revelation. We should begin with the Gospel of John. Then as the result of the material that has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, many biblical scholars, or what I might say religious scholars, as they never seem to be studying the Bible, they pay no little attention to that, what it says. And many of them have become convinced that John was the earliest book and sets forth accurately and truly the truth of that time, and not just the traditions that develop later, as so many think, and why they put such a late date to the Gospel of John. I have noticed recently certain articles, and I have one before me, and I'd like to read you a portion of this because this has to do with the, what we might call the Judaism, and I say that respectfully and honorably, of the first century, that is up till AD 70. And this article says, contrary to the popular view, that Christianity became a separate entity from Judaism during the time of Jesus, a team of scholars believe the split didn't take place until almost two centuries later, that early Christianity didn't break from Judaism but actually grew up within it, and that is exactly what the Bible teaches, and that is what I teach, that which we might call Christianity, beginning with those that believed on the day of Pentecost, and continuing through the entire book of Acts, that they actually grew up right in Judaism, and especially those who lived in the land, not quite as much those who lived outside the land because they were unable to do it. And it says this point was underscored this week by the group whose project is described as the most comprehensive analysis ever attempted of Jewish Christian life in the first two centuries of the present era. Through most of that period, Christianity was a discussion within Judaism. Well, it was not a discussion within Judaism, it was a way of life. This way, they called it. If he found any of this way, and it was a way of life within Judaism, not a religion apart from it, said the Reverend Dr. M. de Jong of the Netherlands, general editor of the Ecumenical Project, among whose sponsors are the Vatican Secretariat for Christian Unity, the World Council of Churches, several European denominations, and research agencies, and the American Jewish Committee. Now, why these men are finding this is that they would like to find some basis on which Protestants and Jews and Catholics and all the rest could come together. And it seems the idea now is it will all come together under the Pope. But they go on to say there were many different religious groups during the time of Jesus. And that is true. And this is said by one of the rabbis at the University of Judaism. And I continue. And these early Christians were Jews who met in synagogues. Their distinction was that they believed the Messiah had come in the form of Jesus. And this came to my mind as I am preparing a leaflet, one of my four-page seed and bread leaflets. Now, don't send in orders for it, because it will be out, and you'll get it when it comes. And it might not be out for a year yet, but you'll know when it comes. And this leaflet was to be, Jesus a Christian? You may ask yourself the question, and you may find your answer. Was Jesus a Christian? And but this is going to deal with this subject. Now, in the book of Galatians, the Judaistic character of all of this is so apparent. Now, some have said to me, as I've dealt with Galatians 3:10, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, they insist that no man can ever keep the law. Now, it so happens that in my life, I am a believer. In my attitude, I'm a believer. In all of my thinking, I am a believer. If the Bible says it, and I know that this can be applied to me as a sinner saved by grace, and I take it to myself. I don't take things that were spoken to apostles. I don't take everything spoken to the gifted men of the Acts period. I don't take things spoken of Moses and apply them to myself, but I do apply them to Moses, or I apply them to the apostles, I believe them. Now, there is a statement in the Gospel according to Luke in the opening chapter, the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, and I am turning to it as I want to quote it verbatim, where it speaks in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. He was a priest in Israel. He was the course of Abia. His wife was the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Well, we're familiar with them. That was Zacharias and Elizabeth, father and mother of John the Baptist. And it says they were both righteous before God. Now, I believe that. I don't care what you think at this late day or any gossip that you may have heard or whatever it may have been. I just take God at his word, and I always think of these two as being righteous before God. But how did they get this righteousness? The scripture says, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, if we would go back and we would start with the book of Exodus and trace it all the way through and take every commandment and prohibition in Exodus, take everything in Leviticus, add to it that which might be found in addition in the book of Numbers and clarified in the book of Deuteronomy, which is second giving the law, and you can't show me one single thing that a man living in Israel could not keep. That is, if he lived in Judea. If he were out 1,000 miles away from the temple, it was impossible. But if he lived in Judea, I tell you that he could keep everything written in the law. Now, if he didn't continue in all things written in the law, of course he was cursed. And once a man was exiled from Israel, once he became a stranger, separated from these things, then of course he couldn't keep the law. But in Judea, when everything was right, and there were those that did keep the law, and I believe what Paul says in Philippians, where he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I am blameless. If you would go back and you would take every detail of it, Paul could show where the touching the righteousness that the law required, he was blameless. You would say, but what about the fact that he killed the believers, the Christians? He thought he was performing God a service. He did it in ignorance, and he did it in unbelief. And that had nothing to do with his keeping of the law. Now, when we come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, how in the world can the law curse me if I'm not under it? You know, in some countries, there are extremely severe penalties for breaking laws. For example, if a man would be caught stealing in some countries, his left hand is cut off. Now, that happens. That happens today. And then on the second offense, if he's caught stealing, his right hand is cut off. And in these countries, according to those who have been there, there are a lot of men with only one hand, and some men with no hands, which shows that the penalty was executed for their stealing. And yet I'm not under that law. You're not under that law. And if we should be found guilty of stealing something, at the very best being under American law, it would be a simple offense, and it might be a certain time in jail, or if it was a great amount, like a bank robbery, it could be a term in prison. But we're under American law. We're not under the strict law of some of those Far Eastern countries that are so severe in their punishment. Now, over in our country here, young people will fool around with drugs. But I've been reading with a couple young people here from California in one European country that they're in prison for life. Because they had some heroin or hashish, something with them. And they sentenced them to death, and they were about to be executed when their sentence was commuted to life imprisonment, and just nothing could be done about it because they're under that law. Now, this was the law that God gave to Israel. And I took the time, I think it was in the last study, to go back to the Old Testament and show you that the Gentiles did not have the law. Now, Jesus Christ is my Savior. He redeemed me from the guilt and penalty of sin, because one thing that I'm never going to deny is the fact that I was a sinner, that I had sinned in the sight of God. I would not deny this. I would not say that I was the chief of sinners. I would not say that I was the greatest of all sinners. I couldn't take that either honor or dishonor to myself. But the fact was this, that I was a sinner. But most of all, I felt the need of a Savior. I felt the need of a Savior not just to escape the penalty of sin, but the need of someone who would preserve me, who would be a Savior. And this is my relationship that I bear to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, an Israelite was not just a sinner, he was a lawbreaker. And he needed more of the work of Christ even than you and I did. He needed to be redeemed the fact that he was a sinner and be forgiven. He needed to be redeemed from a law that he had broken. And when he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, this could not apply to anyone except those whom the law had cursed. And it could be some even minor infraction, like the man who built the fire on the Sabbath day, gathered sticks and built the fire on the Sabbath day. Or it might be those who had done other things, but they were under the curse. And Christ redeemed the curse of the law as being made a curse for us. Now, I believe that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But I do not believe that this verse can be taken and applied to any pure Gentile, such as you and such as I, in this day. And the Israelites today stand just before God as sinners. It has been impossible for them to keep the law ever since the temple was destroyed, because even in the law that demands circumcision. Now there are some who will try to divide between moral law and ceremonial law, and they will say that we are under the Ten Commandments because that's moral law, but some of the highest moral laws are found in what they call the ceremonial law, and they had nothing to do with ceremonials whatsoever. So to these people who were Israelites, and someone was trying to add circumcision to their faith, he is showing them how the Christ did it all, made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And this was done that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations. God had promised to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This was that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, and that's how they got it. They got the promise of the Spirit of God through faith, and this was a manifest thing. God said, these signs shall follow them to believe, and the fact that they had the Spirit was a manifest and obvious thing that no one could deny. And this did not come through the keeping of any ritual, ceremonial, moral law, or anything else. It came through faith. Now he said, brethren, I speak after the manner of man. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. When you bought your house, if you own a house, or you bought your car, there was a covenant. And then after the seller had signed it, and you as the buyer had signed it, then this covenant, this agreement, was confirmed, and then you couldn't take anything of it, or you couldn't take $1,000 off the price, or you couldn't add $1,000 to the price. So this is a very simple statement. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made to Abraham certain promises. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now, this passage could very easily be glossed over, but it presents a major difficulty. Now, it says to Abraham, that's one, and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Christ would be two. If you've got Abraham and Christ, and it says right here, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And if you take Abraham and Jesus Christ, one and one makes two. Now, that's all that there is to it. And it was to Abraham and his seed that were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And I would digress here to speak once again of the fact that the Apostle Paul believed in verbal inspiration, even to the singulars and the plurals. He's going to base a very important argument here upon the fact that the Old Testament said, to thy seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So when we pay particular attention to singulars and plurals, something that not very many people do, you know, there are a lot of dispensationalists who just simply pay no attention at all to the fact Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. They pay no attention to the fact there that the word body is plural. That just doesn't mean a thing to them, but it is plural. And it says here that the nations were to be joint bodies, and that's what I believe they are. And I don't believe today that God is favoring one nation above another. I do not believe that if nations go to war, that God is going to bless the guns of one nation and the bombs of one nation and protect another nation from those bombs. Whatever God does for nations as such today, I'm not talking about you and me. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm not a nation. I'm an individual, a part of this great nation, the United States. But I'm just simply saying to you that there is no such thing as good nations and bad nations in the sight of God. In our own national dealings, we have what are called the most favored nations. Nations that we favor and show the most favor to. But God doesn't show favor to any nation today unless he shows it to all. And the great truth of Ephesians chapter 3, where people are trying to read some mystical body of Christ in there, is that the nations are joint heirs, joint bodies, and joint partakers. And you've got three plurals there, and it's the plural context. And you just can't work something into this about the body of Christ because it's plural. Paul paid very close attention to singulars and plurals, even in the Old Testament. And he says, he saith not to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, if Christ is the seed, then the promise was not to Abraham. Abraham's excluded because it's just one. And yet, it says to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and this creates a difficulty. And there are those who want to take all of the Abrahamic promises, turn them over to Christ, even excluding Abraham, and then have Christ to turn them over to what they call the church, so that the church, they say, inherits the Abrahamic promises. But that's not the truth, and that's just something that men made up to steal Israel's blessings. I believe there's a simple solution to this, and it is so simple it will be rejected. If there's anything at all that theologians despise, it is simple solutions to biblical problems. They want this thing to be so complex that they hope that it'll be understood only by a few so-called biblical scholars. But some of these big-shot biblical scholars should remember at all times that there are those who have the Berean spirit and were going into the Word to find the truth there. Some of these problems are not impossible. The Greek word Christos is an adjective, strictly speaking. It means anointed, and it means anointed one. When you have to, you know, every adjective has to qualify something. No adjective can stand alone. And where you have this word, which is an adjective used like a noun, it means anointed. It is the same word as the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed, only in Greek it is Christos. And as a rule, it is translated Christ, but I believe that there's places where the truth would become much more plain if we would see that this means anointed, and then find in the context what it is that it is anointed. Personally, I read this like this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, because Abraham did have numerous descendants. There were his descendants through Ishmael, and there were his descendants through Isaac. Now which was the seed? Which seed was the designated seed? Which seed was the anointed seed? To anoint is to designate. To anoint is to mark out. To anoint is to set apart. It just doesn't mean to pour oil on your head. Take this word and get it out of its religious context. When Samuel took his horn of oil and anointed David to be king, certainly he did more than just pour oil on his head. He designated him. He marked him out. He actually named him as the one who was to be king of Israel upon the death of Saul. He was the next king, and he was so anointed or designated. Now, I would read that the same way here. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is anointed. There are other places where this would help us greatly in understanding. For example, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one, hath many members, and I think the illustration here is the human body, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. It says, so also is the anointed, the designated. And that is those that God had anointed in the Acts period. They were all designated. They were all marked out. And while no one had poured oil on their head, but they were the anointed, and they were one. He goes right on to show, and I believe that we would gain there if instead of trying to apply this 12th verse to Christ, we would apply it to the anointed ones of the Acts period, which was all the believers of that time. And I believe that we would gain in the truth here and clear up the difficulty if we would see this as reading and to thy seed which is anointed, designated. And first it was the Isaac instead of Abraham, but here it is those who accept Messiah. You see, for later he's going to say, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. For if they were going to be Abraham's seed, they had to be Christ. If you are Christ, that belong to him, the anointed, then are ye Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So I believe that this is the simple explanation. As I say, it is so simple that most people will reject it. They want something esoteric. They want something that's mysterious. They want something that's way out of this world. And I say it's exceedingly simple. Now this I say, that the covenant, this agreement, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, he was the one that did it. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. You can't change an agreement after 430 years unless both parties could come together. And God made promise to Abraham. Otherwise, it would just make a promise of none effect, you see. And even though something else did come in 430 years after God made agreement with Abraham, the law couldn't disannul it. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, bound to ask the question that would be raised by some objector. You see, probably those who were insisting on the law, they never faced the fact that the law came in centuries after Abraham. They were taking this law and they were making it essential to the blessings in Christ. And yet Paul is going to show here that this came in 430 years after, centuries after Abraham. But one thing that they didn't ask is why it came in. And Paul sees all of these facts and he's just arranging them there. And he says, wherefore then serveth the law? Why then the law would be it? Why then the law? Well, he says, for the sake of transgressions, it was added until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. That mediator was Moses. And Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. And so, as I said in my Seed and Bread leaflet on one mediator, back in Old Testament times, in the days of Moses, nobody could say one mediator between God and man. You couldn't say that in the Acts period. The truth of one mediator is a truth that applies today and today only. One mediator between God and man. In fact, it is the one thing that gives the character of the present dispensation above all of the things, that we're just shut up to one mediator. There is no priest that we can go to. There is no healer that we can go to. There is no apostle that we can go to. There is no teacher with the gift of teaching. I know they're capable teachers. But the gift of teaching consists in the gift of what you say, not the ability with which you say it or the way you're able to put it over or illustrate it. That's not the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is in what is said. And there isn't that today. Otherwise, if we had it, would be mediated between God and man. So this was added till the seed should come and was ordained, meaning it was prescribed, pre-written by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now he says, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator cannot be a mediator of one. God is one. Mediation is always with someone in between, is the result of somebody being in between. Now, don't always get this matter of mediation mixed up with two people quarreling and somebody getting in between them to straighten them out or to reconcile them. Yes, anyone that does that is a mediator. But if someone should give you $10 and say, give this to OQ Sellers, you're the mediator. And once you have given it to me, then your mediation has been fulfilled. You've dealt with your friend honestly. But a mediator is not a mediator one. Always two there. But God was only one. Now, is the law then against the promises of God? Is it contrary to the promises of God? And the answer is that it couldn't be. The answer is, God forbid. You see, God forbid. It is an expression here that really means, may my reasoning not come to that, and we make it as strong as God forbid, and maybe it's just good to leave it there. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, you see, if it could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. See, the law could bring blessings, but it couldn't bring the blessings of life. And whatever the law was given for, it was never given to bring men life. And you know life is a thing that we need. Here I am a man, and I've said this before, 72 years of age. And when you're as old as that, there's a lot more sand in the bottom of the glass than there is in the top. And I thank the Lord for all of his blessings. I thank him for the blessings of pretty good health. I thank him for what I believe to be a clear mind. I thank him for a pretty good eyesight. I don't have any glasses on as I sit here. I need them for distance, but I sit here, don't have any need for glasses, and I see clearly. I thank him for all of these blessings. If they're from him, well and good. All sight is from him, and I thank God. I thank God for material possessions, the means that I believe he has given to me, that I might be able to serve him without always thinking of where my salary's coming from or being cut off. I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for the blessing that makes it possible to give away my writings. Thank God for all of those friends out there that stand behind me and say, let us have a part in this. Those people that say, if you need anything, let me know, and so on. I thank the Lord for all. These are just the blessings of grace. I don't say they came from keeping the law. But I know this, that none of those blessings are life. And what I need is life. And if this life should come to an end, I want to make sure that I have another life to take its place. A life that I believe will be given to me in resurrection and not in death. Death is an enemy. Resurrection is my friend. Death came in through sin. Resurrection came in through the death of Christ. And that life will come to me, not as the result of me dying, but that good life, that great life, that aeonian life, that life that flows from God will come to me as the result of resurrection, because Christ died for me. So if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, tapata, all these under sin. Scripture has just concluded all these under sin. It does not say that they're all going to be cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. It doesn't say that they're going to be thrown into Gehenna. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says that all have sinned and they come short of the glory, that's the esteem of God. So the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All these refer back, of course, to the people of Israel, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But he says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, I was never under the law. Never under the law. It wasn't the fact that it said, thou shalt not kill, that kept me from killing. It was wrong to kill. Not wrong because it was written in the law, because it was wrong 2,500 years at least. And taking just the common chronology, it was wrong to kill. So he says, before faith came, we were kept under law. These are Israelites that were kept under the law. We were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, you may like this and say, oh, that's for me. The law was my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. It was not the law that brought me to Jesus Christ. It was that grace of God, that love and favor that he shows the undeserving, that caused him to generate me, to energize me and exercise me in regard to my need of a Savior. But to the Israelite, the law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith, declared righteous by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The law had another place then, an entirely different place. A schoolmaster for a certain time. You know, I remember quite well that the man who was my teacher, and he was a school superintendent also in the little school that I attended, years later was not my school teacher, but was my friend. And we were good friends. I remember well the woman who taught me the first day I was ever in school. I went back to the little town and visited her. She was still teaching there, and now she was my friend and no longer my school teacher. So it doesn't say here that the law has been done away with. The law just has nothing to do with this dispensation of the grace of God. It can't be kept. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. The Sabbath cannot be observed. You can say, well, the day on which you go to church, you observe as a Sabbath. Church has nothing to do with keeping the Sabbath. The Israelites didn't go anywhere, not even to the synagogue, unless it was within a mile. They might go up there and spend a little time. Now he declares to them, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The word sons is used here. For the people of the Acts period, every one of them, without exception, these believers, because these signs shall follow them that believe, were in some way expressing God, in some way declaring God, and that which actually declares God in their position. They say, I try to declare God through the Scriptures. I'm a child of God. Sonship is future for you and for me. I don't claim to represent God in anything. I cannot speak for him. I can show you what the Scripture says. You could find it for yourself if you'd give the time to it that I did. But in the Acts period, every believer had some gift that he used to represent God. If he was healing, he represented God the healer. Jehovah Ropeka, I am the Lord that healeth thee. He represented him that much, to that extent. If it was rule, if he had the gift of government, he represented the one who was the judge of all the earth, and so on and so on, whatever it was. Now he says in verse 27, as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, it is a tragedy that would be laughable if it were not so serious, that in the Christian world, nearly every Christian that I've ever come across, when they come upon the word baptized, all they can think of is a water ceremony performed in a church by someone who claims to be a mediator between God and man, and he repeats certain scriptural passages which usually have nothing much to do with the subject, and that's baptism. Why don't they go back and find out, get inside of this word? You know, this word started out as a word that meant nothing but dip, but words have history. But originally it meant dip, and it's used that way in Scripture. Send Lazarus, that he might dip his finger in water, and that's that word, bapt, dip. That's no argument for immersion, unless you want to make it that way, but that's what it originally meant, to dip. Then it progressed from that, and it meant to die. And you'll find that usage in Scripture where it says he had a vesture dipped in blood. That should be dyed in blood, because a vesture dipped in blood would be dripping wet. And when our Lord was clothed in that kind of a vesture, that couldn't be what it meant. Then it came to mean to die. And then due to the dying process by which there was an amalgamation between the dye and the cloth, and that's the only way you can dye anything, is to get an amalgam. It's hard to dye nylons and synthetics because they cannot get any amalgam between the dye and the material. They can coat it, but they can't get anything but just a coating on it. And so it came to mean to dye, and it was a word connected with the dyeing industry. It didn't lose its former meanings. And so out of this it came to mean something that signified identification. Identification that amounts to a merger. And it says right here, as many as you as have become identified with Christ, you have put on Christ. You have put on Christ. And it doesn't say baptized into water, it says baptized into Christ. And when men dip you in water, you are not being baptized into Christ. Only God can identify you with Jesus Christ. Only Christ can identify you with himself. We take it by faith. Now, in Christ, just in Christ, and in Christ is the sphere of blessing, just the sphere of blessing. There was neither Jew nor Greek, as far as the sphere of blessing was concerned. There was neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, you see. It does not mean that all these distinctions are wiped out, because Paul just before this has made sharp distinctions between male and female, and we still do today. But as far, let me say, as forgiveness is concerned, there is no such thing as one forgiveness for the Jew and another for the Greek, one forgiveness for the slave and another for the free man, one salvation for a woman, another salvation for a man. You're just all one in Christ Jesus. Now he says, if ye be Christ, if you belong to him, then are ye Abraham's seed. And there is no company of people that can ever say we are Abraham's seed and we're heirs to the promise that God gave to Abraham until that company of people have been brought to Jesus Christ. There is no one today that can claim the land of Israel, because they can't claim to be Abraham's seed, unless it would be the great company that God would recognize as being in Christ, and he'll have to bring them to himself. Well, I see just as I come to the end of the chapter that my time is up. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I've enjoyed it, and I thank you for listening.